So Joel 2, 1 through 11. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes, the sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Again, as I've been remarking with each of the readings this week, readings that don't necessarily cause you to immediately look up and say, oh, thanks be to God, which is why it is so important to really understand not only what is happening, but why God is allowing this, what God's purposes really are. As I've been saying, the book of Joel as a whole is about repentance. It's about that point of transition from the experience of suffering because of the consequences of sin to the experience of blessing, the experience of the restoration of God's good intent. And because of that, because the book of Joel is about that transition, the first part of the book is heavy on suffering and punishment. But we will get to the later part of the book where it's going to deal more with the blessings of restoration that follow repentance. But at the same time, we dare not move too quickly past the parts that are more uncomfortable, past the parts that we don't like. Because, and this is the thing that I think we just, I think it is just one of the baseline most important things for the Christian life. The reality or the depth, the extent, the measure of our real experience of repentance determines the reality or the depth of our experience of the following blessings. I think that very often we are satisfied with a theoretical understanding of our sin. Oh yeah, I'm a sinner. No argument. So we don't need to talk anymore about that. We're satisfied with a theoretical understanding of our own sin and the consequences of it, but then in daily life we're frustrated that our understanding of God's blessing likewise seems only theoretical. However deeply we allow the Lord to wound our hearts is how deeply he will be able to pour in his love. Which is why when we come to parts like these passages in Joel and the many, many, many others throughout Scripture that deal with very unpleasant things, we need to be careful that we really give them just as much attention as the wonderful promises. So the text that we read today is picturing a foreign invasion that's If you recall the first week when I talked about the way that Joel is seeing the different events of the book, this foreign invasion is superimposed, as it will, if you will, over the locust plague that has already happened. Okay. Now here, I do just want to recognize that people who interpret the book of Joel disagree. Some people think that Joel here is still just talking about the locust plague, that there is no coming foreign invasion. Other people think, as I do, that the first chapter was dealing with a locust plague that had already happened, and then in chapter 2, Joel shifts his attention to an actual human, physical, foreign army that is going to invade Judah, and that event is still future in Joel's day. Okay? Now, one of the reasons that there's that disagreement, and it's so difficult to figure out exactly what's going on, is because of the nature of prophetic vision. And this is something that you see over and over again throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, where the prophet will see something that is happening in his day, and in those events, the Holy Spirit will reveal something that's going on in the future that follows a similar pattern. There are these patterns that repeat themselves through history because all of history is leading up to certain final events. And those events are of such significance that it's as though they cast their shadow back through history, and history flows through the patterns of those great events to which everything is going. Okay? So Joel is looking at this locust plague. In it, the Spirit is revealing the coming foreign invasion. And then ultimately, we'll see in chapter 3 that in those two events, the Lord is likewise revealing to Joel the final day of the Lord, the final day of judgment. And so it's as though Joel is seeing all three events superimposed over each other. If I were an artist, which I am not, do you remember the diagram I put up once of the cross and the shadow that it was casting backwards? Does anybody happen to remember that? I know, not very memorable. It was this cheap little line drawing, kind of any three-year-old could have done better. That was about the best thing I have ever done. So, but if I were I had this great idea that, get transparencies and do a transparency of like a locust plague and then do another transparency of an army and then do another transparency of the day of judgment and then, but do them in such a way. Whereas when you lay them over each other, you have an actual picture that makes sense. But it would be like all three events all together. That's really what Joel is seeing. So when he sees the locust plague and describes the locust plague in chapter 1, it's not surprising that he's describing the locust plague like an army. Okay? And then in the same reason, it's not surprising when he describes this foreign invasion that's coming in chapter 2, he describes it like a locust plague. Okay? Because he's seeing the two events, as it were, superimposed over one another. But one of the things that comes through in chapter 2 is as bad as the locust plague was, this is going to be much, much worse. And if you think about war, and if you think about urban war, and if you think about war back before all of the things nowadays like drones and night vision goggles and everything else that turns it into a kind of a glorified video game, this is 600 BC, people with heavy blunt objects and swords coming into a city and just killing everyone. Okay? So as bad as the locust plague was, what Joel is now telling the people they will face is much, much worse. And similarly to what we saw in chapter 1, where Joel made it very, very clear that the locust plague was not an accident, it wasn't happenstance, it wasn't just an ecological toss of the dice, but that it was specifically the Lord brought it on them. We see the same thing again here. At the very beginning of the description, in verse 1, he says that this is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is close at hand. What he is describing is a visitation not of foreign bad people, leaving us wondering why do bad things happen to good people, but it is a visitation of God. God is coming. God is doing this to his people. And then if that wasn't clear, at the very end of the passage, in verse 11, he says, the Lord thunders at the head of his army. These foreigners that are coming in, the Lord is at their head. In the vision, as Joel sees his people slaughtered, it's the Lord that is doing it. Just as the locust plague was a visitation of God, the invasion that Joel is warning about will likewise be a visitation of God. The locust plague, God visited his people. It was the day of the Lord. You remember that I said that kind of the heart idea of that phrase, day of the Lord, is when God visits. God came to his people as he had promised over and over again. But because they were not right with him, his visitation meant judgment, not blessing. And then what's interesting is following this visitation, remember Joel is talking after the locust plague. God has visited, punishment has taken place, the people are trying to get their bearings, they're trying to figure out how to deal with what just happened, and Joel comes along, and what he does not say is, it's past, you've been punished, and now climb up into my lap and I'll tell you how much I love you while you nibble on a cookie, right? You know, after a spanking, you got to make sure that that kid knows how much he's loved, and you go immediately from punishment into comfort. Joel has no comfort for them. He says that that was the day of the Lord, and now expect another one. He says that the day of the Lord is about to come upon them that will make the other one look like nothing. Following the day of the Lord, there comes another visitation, another day of the Lord. In this passage, having shifted from past tense to future tense, Joel is saying the punishment is not over. He's speaking to people who have just been punished, who think that they've been punished as badly as they can be punished. What has just happened to them is something that's worse than has ever happened in their memory and in the memory of their fathers and their fathers' fathers. And to these people who have just been punished, Joel says the punishment is not over. It will continue and it will become worse. Now, the punishment will continue. If you remember the last 2 weeks and when we were talking about the different types of punishment and particularly the difference between retribution or justice and discipline or correction, the punishment will continue specifically because it is corrective discipline, not retributive justice. You may remember last week we thought about this a little bit and said that retributive justice, right, classic punishment, is pronounced and then it's served and the person's done. After someone serves their sentence, you can't go and tack on more punishment unless it's Russia. Right? You know, Khodorkovsky serves his sentence, and then all of a sudden, in the last week, the judge just says, oh, no, you need 10 more years. Right? And the whole world cries foul. You can't do that. You know, there was a sentence. He served his time. He's done. He's clear. The debt has been paid. The judge evaluates the degree of guilt, and when the debt is paid, either in fine or in imprisonment, they're done, regardless of what interchange may or may not have taken place. Retributive justice, because it does not seek to change the person, simply punish them, it doesn't matter whether they change. When the punishment is over, the punishment is over. But punishment that's corrective, that's discipline, doesn't have a fixed limit. Because it's not focused on a limit, it's focused on a goal. It doesn't have a fixed limit, it has a fixed goal. And if after punishment, the heart has not been brought to repentance, you either have to continue the process of correction or abandon the whole process. If the goal is to bring someone to repentance, to change their behavior, you know, you can think about your children here, if the goal is to change their behavior, and you hand down the punishment, if it doesn't change the behavior, you can either up the ante, or you can just say, well, I'm not going to fight this one. You know, you can just back off, drop the process. And we need to recognize that the Lord loves us too much to abandon the process. He will not leave us where we are, if we are really His. He gave His very Son to bring us into a relationship with Himself. Having given His own Son, will He not do all other things? He will not abandon the project. And I think we downplay the reality of the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We have, because of the Reformation and because of just all the good, solid teaching, kind of pushing back on works righteousness, we have hammered justification by faith, that we think that that is the full story of salvation. But it is not. Justification by faith is the door. And then there is a long passage of sanctification, and then there is another door of glorification. We have emphasized justification to the point where we do not take sanctification right. We do not take it seriously. God gave His very Son to bring us into a relationship with Himself, but that relationship requires changes in us, and He will not abandon the project. Because the locust plague in Joel's day failed to get the people's attention, because it failed to bring them to real repentance, the prophet now brings a warning to the people that the punishment will continue, and it will even intensify until God gets the soft-hearted, open-hearted, wholehearted attention of His people. Joel's message at this point, if anyone's thinking that this is all a little bit too Old Testament for us, Joel's message at this point is the same message that we see Jesus bringing to the man who was healed in Bethesda in chapter 5 of John. A passage which a lot of people read and they think, well, goodness, that's not the Jesus I learned about in Sunday school. You know, the Sunday school Jesus was always smiling. You know, all He really had to say to anyone was, Jesus loves you. Cheer up. That's the end of it. Everything's going to be great. Right? But if you remember, in John 5, Jesus heals this man and then later runs into him again and says this incredibly un-Jesus-like thing. See? You're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. I mean, this is just as much Jesus as all of the other things. Stop sinning, or something worse will happen to you. What do you mean? That sounds like Jehovah. That's not the loving Father of Jesus. Well, yes, it is. Because it's the holiness without which we will not see the Lord. And if we do not see the Lord, what's the point of being justified? So Joel's message is basically the same thing. He's stopping the people and he's saying, the locust plague is over. They're gone. But stop sinning or something worse will happen to you. We need to respond to correction with repentance, just like the people here. The Lord still corrects us. There are things that need to be corrected. We have not arrived. As much as the Lord has given us a relationship with Him, and as much as we genuinely experience and enjoy that relationship, what we experience and enjoy is not the limit of what He's willing to do. And it's not the limit of what He's willing to do then when we get there. It's not the limit of what He's willing to do here and now. We can today have a closer, more genuine, more real experience of God's presence and experience of God's work in us and through us. We can enjoy more of what Jesus died to give us today if our hearts were more soft and open and wholehearted to our Lord. If our real daily lives lined up more with what we profess. And if that depends on us, if that depends on me trying harder and paying attention and spending more time reading my Bible and praying more, then it's hopeless because I'm not going to do it. Right? Well, sometimes I am, then other times I won't. And you can't make things straight with a crooked ruler.
But God doesn't say, you're going to go do it. He doesn't say, I justified you, now go sanctify yourselves. He's going to do it. And he has a variety of tools. We're talking, because this is what Joel is about, we're talking a lot about the discipline, but he has other tools as well. He not only disciplines us, but he woos us. There are the times when he takes us into his lap and lets us gnaw on that little cookie as he kisses us on the head. Right? There are a lot of things that he does, but we can't overlook that one of them is discipline in our lives, that we do, in fact, in a corrective way, suffer for our sins. That when we do things wrong, we suffer consequences. And it's not just the laws of physics. It's God personally bringing those consequences on us so that we learn, because learning, we draw nearer to him and we experience more and more of the relationship that we were made to have. And so it is important when we have that correction brought on us that we pay attention to it and that we actually repent. Because if we don't, we should expect God to use greater measures to get our attention. This aspect of corrective discipline, that the punishment can and actually should be continued until the needed results are achieved. This fact that the day of the Lord repeats, that God continues to visit those he has already visited. This is why it is dangerous. We talked about this a little bit last week. All the different ways that we comfort ourselves. The ways that instead of turning to sackcloth and fasting, the way that we go to the refrigerator and the computer and the music and all these other things. This is why it is dangerous for us to comfort ourselves, to busy ourselves, to drown out the sense of conviction, or just try to get through whatever's come upon us. Our attempts to just deal with what we've been dealt don't soften our hearts. They don't change us. They don't change our views. Our attempts to just deal with whatever life throws us doesn't bring us to repentance. And therefore, not only does it leave us where we are in need of greater holiness, not only does it not bring us forward, it sets us up for worse suffering. Because if God has visited, he will visit again. And if we got through the locust plague without being changed, we should expect the invasion. Instead, when we're hit with tragedy, from absolutely the most trivial to the most severe, we need to cultivate a decision and then allow that decision to become a habit to go to the Lord, soft-hearted, open-hearted, attentive, repentant, and ask him to search our hearts. Now, when I say repentant, that doesn't necessarily mean knowing a one-to-one relationship, this happened because I did this, Lord, forgive me for this. Remember, I said that repentance is not simply asking for forgiveness. The two are closely related to one another, but repentance is a condition of the heart. It's a humility. It's a soft-heartedness, open-heartedness. When the Lord can speak to us, repentance precedes asking for forgiveness. We go to the Lord not knowing possibly what is going on, not knowing what it is that we're suffering for, not knowing whether it's him doing it or not, but just recognizing that we're suffering and allowing that suffering to soften our hearts, to come to him and ask him to search us. Repentance, we come to him and we ask him, we allow him to sift through our hearts, passing judgment where he sees fit, and comforting where he sees fit. We can't forget that God's good intention for us is not just justification. It's not just about being forgiven. It is also about being made like him. It's about real, practical sanctification in this life, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He will have your attention. He will change you. He will make you to be like Jesus. It's one of his promises. The promises aren't only, I'll forgive you when you ask. He's also promised that he will bring us to glory, which is not a place, it's a state.
He will make us to be like Jesus. He's given His word to do that. But then, it's a little bit like the cool cop on TV, you know, who says, well, you know what, there are two ways that we can do this. Right? God is going to get the job done. You will be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You can cooperate, or you can make it difficult. Today's passage in the overall plan of the book of Joel is a warning that having suffered punishment, if God's people do not turn to Him in repentance, they should expect more and worse suffering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, not for some of the hard things that we go through in life, but we thank You that all of those hard things are built on a foundation of Your love for us, Lord, and that if we understood what You have in store for us, if we understood what it really is to be holy, if we understood what it is to really see You as You are because we've been cleansed to the point where we can stand in Your very presence, Lord, if we knew what it is to stand in glory without spot or wrinkle, if we knew what it was to be adorned as Your bride in Your very presence, Lord, then we would say, amen. Lord, we would throw ourselves on the surgical table and pass by the anesthesia. Lord, but we don't see it now. And so for the time being, discipline does seem troublesome. But Lord, we ask that You would remind us that You punish out of love. We pray that You would remind us in our personal experience that the goal is our relationship with You. Lord, that holiness is a real need because our sin is a real problem. Lord, help us to remember that there's more than just the judicial aspects, Lord, but that there are real practical issues, that our sins, while they do not bring the guilt and wrath upon us, Lord, they do cloud Your face. They do come between us. They do harden our hearts so that we become unresponsive to Your love. So, Heavenly Father, we thank You that You understand all of that and that our relationship with You is precious enough to You that You will do what is necessary to preserve it and develop it. So, Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves to You, and we just ask that on top of all of those other graces, You would give us the grace to recognize when we are being disciplined. Lord, that we would turn to You with soft and open hearts, give You our attention, and humbly on our knees allow You to sift our hearts and to cleanse them. Heavenly Father, we ask that Your name would be glorified, and we ask that we would be spared any continuing punishment that is not necessary. We know that You are always eager to stop any discipline, Lord, and that You only continue it as long as absolutely necessary. Lord, we ask that by our repentance, we would grant You, Lord, the enjoyment of curtailing, cutting short the day of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.